As we anticipate the Lord's table, let us consider the Word of God out of the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." This is the way that Paul concludes, really, the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, the body of truth, the body of instruction about God's great salvation for great sinners through His great Son by His great grace. God justifying the ungodly, manifesting His righteousness through the sacrifice, the atoning work of His righteous Son. Imputing to us the merits of Christ, imputing to Him our sin, that we might stand right in the sight of God. And then He's moved on from that. He's moved on from that great reality of God's justifying grace and righteousness to God's spiritual and faithful care of us all the way to glory. He who begins a good work will complete it. God, those whom He has called, He will justify. Those whom He has justified, He will glorify. God is faithful to bring that salvation which He has brought us to its completion. And we shall enjoy the riches of His glory. In the face of that, He has begun an instruction in chapters 9 through 11 that would establish and show forth that faithfulness as it is manifested toward Israel. And even as that faithfulness is shown not only to Israel, but also to the world through the Gentiles. And He has opened up, as it were, chapters that set forth an amazing sequel. A sequel of the wisdom of God so arranging salvation history to maximize His glory through the dispensing of mercy to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the Jews again. Marvelous chapters in which we see God Himself as being free to dispense mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and having compassion on whom He will have compassion. That it doesn't depend upon the man who wills and the man who runs. It all depends upon the God of mercy. And the God of mercy is faithful. And in the purposes of His mercy, indeed, that would oftentimes confound us, in His mercy, He hardened a rebellious Israel and shut, as it were, dammed up the mercies of grace to Israel that they might overflow the banks to the Gentiles. And yet, through Gentile salvation, He Himself will visit again, blessing to Israel. They'll be restored. They will be restored into the fullness, as Paul calls it in verse 12 of chapter 11. Fullness, fulfillment. They themselves shall enjoy rich mercy again. And He has finished it off. He's capped it all off with a summation, condensing, summarizing verse in 32. "For God has shut up all in disobedience." Here is His purpose. He acts with purpose. He acts with design. And He does it all that He might show mercy to all. And this has been His purpose from the very beginning. And now He finishes. And before He moves to what we might call the practical section, even though it's all immensely practical, doctrine is practical, He responds to this sequel that He has set forth. And the way in which He responds is wonder. The way that He breaks out here in this amazed exclamation, in this admiring awe of God, in this enduring exaltation of God, what He does is He pens a doxology. His tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so it's not to get into more theological discussion. It's not to prepare some kind of eschatological time chart. Now what happens is his own heart is overwhelmed. It's overwhelmed with the thought of God. It's overwhelmed with the doings of God. This is doxology. Doxology is simply delight in God. Delight in God. It's one thing to be able to understand His truth. It's another thing to be able to describe His ways. But the heart of true religion is always the heart. And we see the heart of Paul. We see the heart, indeed, of what true religion is. It is a heart that delights in Him and all that He does. This is what really matters. This is the heart cry of faith. When we consider the truth of God, and whenever we consider it, what does your heart do? I know that your mind will embrace it and understand it, but what does your heart do? Does your heart agree with it? Does your heart love it? Is your heart glad about it? Does your heart delight in it? Does your heart overflow? Doxology, true religion is more than knowing truth. It's more than apprehending truth. It's more than comprehending truth. It's more than proclaiming truth. It is tasting truth. It is tasting the kindness of God. It is delighting in the person of God. It is what Edwards calls religious affections. A heart that is taken up with these things. A heart that just begins to admire, begins to adore, begins to be amazed with God. And this is where we find Paul coming. This is where all of his great knowledge takes him. And this is the best place. It takes him to doxology. It takes him to delight. And it is out of that fullness of heart that he moves us into the practical walking in obedience. And I like the order, the instruction of the mind, the light that enters the soul. But it is a light that brings heat of soul. It's a light that brings passion of soul, that indeed the very walking and out expression of an outward life comes from a heart that's fueled, a heart that's full, a heart that's filled with delight and gladness in God, relishing and rejoicing in His eternal saving plan to sovereignly bestow mercy on whom He will and to carry it out in the way in which He has chosen. That is what consumes Him. That is what takes Him up. He is just glad. In fact, He's glad in things that have been revealed and things which He does not fully understand. Sometimes we are all fretful because we do not understand it all. And sometimes people are disappointed that we don't understand it all. But Paul says the nature of what God does is so great and so grand, even when I reveal it to you, we're lost in love and wonder and praise. Is that what happens? Is that what happens? And see, because this is where he goes. He's not ending the book here. But this is this glorious interlude where Paul himself just simply has to let loose the fullness of his heart. And so what I have is the unenviable task of exegeting somebody else's praise. This is spontaneous out of his heart. And so here we come to study his praise. I kind of hate that. My desire is to realize it. So all I'm going to do is try to open it up in the time that we come, because we're going to come to a table in which we are going to be able to celebrate, to be able to remember the very things that just raptured and relished the heart of Paul. I mean, this is where true religion is always to bring us, resting in God and rejoicing in the beauty of all that He is and all that He does. That's where it is to end, folks. And if it doesn't get there, then we don't get very far, even if we're instructing in seminaries or we're proclaiming to the edge of the earth. If we do it without heart, if we do it without delight, if we do it without relish and rejoicing, then where has it found root in us? And here it is. It's rooted in Paul, and he's rejoicing. And so I'm going to open it up. I'm going to take take it under three headings. Seems like I'm always using three, but it's the way it works sometimes, folks. That's just the homiletical device. Prayerfully, you won't be hung up by the hooks. But first of all, I want you to see in verse 33 the exclamations of amazement. Exclamations. Notice how it is there. I like that our New Testament versions put exclamation points on those two sentences. Oh, the depths! How unsearchable. That's the way it goes. And it's these exclamations of amazement. It is these by which we are brought to bless Him for His incredible sovereignty. We are brought to bless Him for His incredible sovereignty. Has the consideration of what God has purposed in Jesus Christ, has the realization of what He has done through Jesus Christ, has it ever left you speechless? Has it ever left you as it did with Paul? Because really, what he is saying here is there is nothing really that I can say. He begins with an O. That means, in other words, words are not sufficient. And the O that I can just simply say is, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depths. He's speechless as he stands on the brink of the attributes of the way in which the wisdom with which God himself operates, and he says, oh. He begins the next exclamation this way, how? How unsearchable? How unfathomable? In other words, he's already over his head. He's already overwhelmed. That this is where Paul is brought. Paul, who saw great things, Paul, who spoke of things Peter himself had a hard time understanding, Paul himself is saying, there are so many things when I think of my great God and His working out of salvation through Jesus Christ throughout history according to His sovereign purpose to get glory, I myself am over my head. I'm overwhelmed with wonder. I'm overwhelmed with the wisdom of His sovereignty, and I'm overwhelmed with the ways of His sovereignty. That is what he does here. The wealth of God's wisdom. Notice he says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It is incredibly immeasurable. There was a movie out, and then now they're making a new series about it. It's called Limitless. Maybe you heard of it. It's just this guy that basically finds this kind of wonder drug that's been prepared that allows you to use the full capacities of your mind. He gets it, and all of a sudden, he begins to understand everything. At least everything that the human mind can embrace. And he begins to look at the markets, he begins to read history, he begins to understand all kinds of things. It's interesting to me that in the midst of that limitless mind, that he himself never comes to know the living God. So he's absolutely empty of all that he really needs to know. But he says, God is not the depth. Who is able to plumb the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God? Paul basically feels that all the things that he's revealed at this point and is able and even have been revealed to him, it's like he's putting his little toe in the ocean of God's incredible wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and knowledge are closely related, probably, and it may not be wise just simply to break them up, especially in terms of this praise that Paul himself is offering. But it just relates to the Lord's wise planning and ordering of all things to fulfill His saving purpose. His penetrating, comprehensive, exhaustive, intimate knowledge of all things and all events and all circumstances, and His glorious and wise eternal ordering and bringing all things together into a wonderful coordination to promote His very purposes to the very end without any slack, without any tolerance, going completely to what He wants, to the great end of His glory and to the salvation of sinners. This is what astonishes Him. That this God is who has a wisdom beyond the wisdom of man, that God in His wisdom indeed is able to confound the wisdom of this world. God in His wisdom would send His Son. God in His wisdom would crucify that Son as an atoning sacrifice. God in His wisdom, and through the means of simple faith and reliance and trust and confidence in another, would reconcile a sinful people to Himself. This is what He's overwhelmed by. In a sense, this is almost like Psalm 139, where David begins to recount the knowledge of God, the ways of God. And he says, such knowledge is too high. It's too wonderful to me, for me. I can't attain it. And this is the wonderful aspect about it here. Now, there may be another way in which, and some of you who have the ESV might see how this chapter can, or at least this verse can be rendered. Mine says the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge. And so what it takes is it takes that word riches, and it just speaks of the wealth of God's wisdom. The full capacity of God's wisdom, the rich treasury of wisdom that is able to work out things so gloriously in history. But the ESV, for example, breaks riches and brings and makes it coordinate. Oh, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge. And that could be too. Those riches then would be what? The very riches that the Gentiles enjoy. The riches of God's grace. The riches of His promises of glory. The riches indeed of all of that which comes through Jesus Christ. That grace that abounds. That grace that abounds over sin. That grace that enables us to go to the very end. That grace that brings us to glory. Grace upon grace. Kindness upon kindness. And so whatever it is, whether it's riches or whether it's using it, it's just speaking of the full treasury that God Himself is. In terms of salvation, the psalmist says in 71, but as for me, I hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I don't know the sum of it. I haven't come to the end of it. It's all above me. It's all great. And here is a depth of mercy, a depth of grace, a depth of love, a depth of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, a depth of it that ought to dwarf all of our fears and doubts. You don't know my problem. You don't know the issues of my life. And Paul says, I will tell you what astonishes me. It is not the extent of my problems. It is the extent and the largeness of His grace. Here is a depth that dwarfs your fears and doubts. Here is wisdom. Here is knowledge. Here are riches indeed that will drown your sin and your guilt. Riches in Jesus Christ. Here is a depth that will dispel all despair. Here is a depth that will displace all perceived poverty, because here is God, your rich portion with His rich and great salvation. Amen. But the astonished oh overflows into an astonished how. Not only is he overwhelmed by the wealth of God's wisdom, but he is also overwhelmed by the wonder of God's ways. How unsearchable. They are incomprehensibly incredible. That's all he can kind of say. I'm informed of your ways, but even as I'm informed of them, searching them out, tracing them out, running them to their full course, I'm not able to do that. How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. And again, judgments and ways can be locked together just like wisdom and knowledge. Judgments just speak of His decisions, His determinations, His dealings in terms of mercy, His dealings in terms of hardening, His dealings in terms of saving, His dealings in terms of destroying and punishing. It speaks of His ways, His decisions, His actions in history. And indeed, when He speaks of His ways, He just speaks of His general dealings. He's thinking of what God decides and what God does. And He emphasizes really the utter inscrutability of it, the utter inability to track it. They're beyond finding out, some of the versions say. How, J.B. Phillips says, how could man ever understand His reasons for action or explain His methods of working? Who can in a certain sense pin him down and pin down the ways in which he works and the surprising ways in which he himself exercises his grace and his mercy. He does things, Job says, that we cannot comprehend. He does them and we see them. We see them all the time. We live in this outworking of his unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways. We can perceive in hindsight what he is doing, but we lack the insight to know the very nature of the purpose and the reason and the very end, at least in the near end, of what he's doing. We can look indeed at the outworkings of providence, and we ourselves are still at a loss. We know that there's nothing random, there's nothing capricious, there's nothing purposeless in what God does. And he's not frustrated here. He's not trying to unscrew the inscrutable. He is simply understanding that because of the very nature of God himself, the fullness of God, the greatness of his sovereignty and his wisdom and knowledge, that there is no way that he's going to be able to trace out the fullness of what God does. It is very surprising. God is free to work as he pleases. And he's amazed how God has so transcendently, mind-blowingly carried out his saving purpose. This is an exclamation and wonder. That as he looks at the chaos and the apparent lack of order in this world, as he sees the calamity, as he sees the sin, that he understands in the midst of it all, God is continuing to work out perfectly his purpose without any frustration, without any hindrance, and all according to his purpose. Everything is being worked out according to the counsel of his own will. No mistakes. He is working everything for his good pleasure and for the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. And as we know, he's causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul is raptured and relishing in that reality. He loves that fact. He loves that God is able to work through all the sins and failures and unbelief of men and able to accomplish all of his purposes in mercy without being frustrated at all. I like Isaiah 55. For it seems that Isaiah anticipates what Paul himself says in a different way. When God says to Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know why I like that? Because when God there says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts," he is doing it in the context not of judgment. He is doing it in Isaiah 55 in the context of mercy. "Come to me, you who have no bread. Come, buy and eat for free. Come, you who are thirsty, and I will give you what you need. Come, seek me, you will find me." It is in the context of mercy that God says, "I am not like you in the way that I think, and I'm not like you in the way that I act." It's the very same thing that he says in Hosea chapter 11, as he promises to restore a rebellious Israel, and as he does so, he gives us the reason, "For I am the Holy One in your midst." This is who I am. I am a God who is full of mercy. I am a God whose ways you cannot even anticipate. I am a God who works in marvelous ways, and it is my purpose to freely show mercy to those who are disobedient. This is what is so unfathomable. And beloved, here is the thing. We don't need to trace it. We don't need to track it. We don't need, in a certain sense, to be able to nub and tag the way in which God himself does all of his working. This is what we're called to do. We're called to trust and rejoice in it. Rejoice in what you can't understand. He has revealed his ways enough to us. And indeed, it ought to be a ground for praise and trust. Let these deep attributes here and these unfathomable dealings of God that He's opened up, and indeed the ones that we could recount through history and even in our own lives, be the ocean in which your faith continually just dives and drinks with delight. Think of His mercies. Who were you? Where were you? How did His mercies visit you? All of the occasions, indeed, in which He takes out of a family in His unfathomable ways, maybe a wife or maybe a husband, out of His unfathomable ways, out of a family of multiple children, maybe all of them and maybe some of them. And indeed, it does not prevent our praying, but it ought to certainly lead to our praising of what God does, because all His ways are right. And He Himself will be glorified. I like it in Psalm 36 where David feels surrounded. He feels surrounded by the immensity of God. Thy loving kindness extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness to the skies. All I have is a landscape. Thy righteousness is like mountains. Thy judgments are like the deep. The landscape of David is the landscape of Paul. What I see is the glorious, full attributes of God going up before me, solid before me, and as a deep around me. And I live in that. Glory be to God. This is where he goes, exalting in amazement at God. But let us go into the second place in verses 34 through 35. And expressions of awe. Expressions of awe. In other words, by which we ourselves are brought to bow to His incomparable sufficiency. Expressions of awe. We might say examinations of awe because they're questions. They're three rhetorical questions. There's three humbling who's here. For who has known? Who became? Who has first given? Three who's. Humbling who's. Here he sets forth in these expressions of awe. He sets forth indeed the smallness of man and the greatness of God, His incomparable sufficiency. They declare the great difference between God and man. And that very thing in which Paul himself rejoices, not indeed that there is this separation indeed, but in fact that God is so glorious there is none like Him. These first two who's appear in verse 34, they're taken from Isaiah 40, that glorious chapter in which the character and the greatness and grandeur of God begins to just carry to the end of the book of Isaiah, that marvelous chapter of God's grandeur and glory. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, who? Who? Sometimes you read in sports accounts, the coach trying to get into the head of the other coach. He's trying to get into his head. Because if I can figure out his head, if I can think what he thinks and think how he thinks, then I'm going to be able to beat him. Well, here it is. Who's gotten into the head of the Lord Himself? Who can get into His head? Who can grasp His thinking, His plan, unless it's revealed by Him? And even when it is revealed, in a certain sense, as Paul has already said, it's beyond me. And who can understand His reasons? Who can understand and His motivations, His purpose? He knows us comprehensively and intimately. Even before there is a word on our tongue, He knows it. But how do we know Him? We know Him but in part, as Paul says, I think, in massive understatement. We know in part. We know what He has revealed to us. We know only an infinitesimal, fractional figment of His mind, let alone the fringes of His ways. God is exalted, said Elihu and Job. We don't know Him. Who can know Him? Indeed, it is His mind that orders all things. It is His mind that determines the end from the very beginning. It is His glory. Nobody can get a step ahead of God, let alone keep in step with His thoughts and His intentions. Who has known a mind like this? And beloved, it just warns us again of these human attempts indeed in which we try to reduce the ways of God to some way in which we ourselves can comprehend. We reduce the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, into categories of our own wisdom and knowledge. His category of wisdom, His category of knowledge is beyond us. Man in his own wisdom did not know God. It had to be wisdom from above, not wisdom from below, that would reveal the character and glory of God. Nobody has known the mind of God, except as He has revealed His mind to us. Who became His counselor is the second. Who has been His advisor? Who has been His coach, His instructor, His teacher? In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 14, it's expanded. With whom did He consult? Who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? And as God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I laid the architecture of the outworking of history? Where were you when from heaven and eternity I myself determined to send my Son for the sake of your souls and determined upon whom I would show mercy and whom I would harden? Where were you? He doesn't need our help. Who can tell God what to do? Who can inform God of what He doesn't know? Well, I know a lot of people that do that. In fact, I do from time to time, don't we? I have a better idea, God. What in the world are you doing? Now, we don't maybe say it outwardly, but we think it. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know this situation. I have insights that I could bring to this situation. It's interesting. We inform God all the time about what He ought to do. We second guess God all the time what He ought to do. And Paul has given that up. Who has become His counselor? Again, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about 2 Kings chapter 5, O Naaman, the leprous Syrian. Remember, indeed, to be able to get rid of his leprosy, he goes to the door of Elisha. Elisha sends Gehazi and says, tell that leprous man to go dip in the muddy Jordan River and he'll be clean. And he storms off. Remember his first words? Behold, I thought. I've got a better idea. There's a better way to cleanse me than dipping in the muddy Jordan. We've got rivers north, Abana and Pharpar, that are far better rivers in Aram than you've got in Palestine. And he storms off. I thought that he would just come out and wave his hand over me. I thought that I could enjoy the blessings of God being apart from God. I thought. And men continue to second guess and outthink God in their foolishness and rebellion. Who became his counselor? We don't even know his mind, let alone instructing him. The rhetorical question informs us, indeed, really what? To keep our mouths shut and bow to his ways. Amen. Who has given to him the third question? The third humbling examination? Indeed, again, and it's a man who knows his place. It's a man who's glad of his place. It's a man who is glad of a God whose mind transcends his, whose purposes and plans indeed precedes his, and whose grace also does the same. Who has given first to God? Who has given to God indeed that God must and be bound to pay him back? I like this. Who can make a claim against God that God himself is forced to pay? Who can put God in debt? Who can outgive God? Who can give before God? And simply what he's saying here is God is first to act and God is free to act. God is the first to extend mercy. God is the first to create a world. God is first to create man. God is the first to establish institutions and purposes. God is the first to give grace, give life, give breath. God is the first and only to sustain life and breath. God is the first to call to the grave. God is the first to call to life. God is the first and final to exercise judgment. God is not bound and cannot be bound by anyone. He's free to act how He will, and He's free to act in the way He will. Sheer grace. Sheer grace. We can't give anything to God. Job 35 and 7, if you are righteous, what do you give to Him? Look at me. Well, hey, pretty righteous today. Yeah, great. There's nothing we add to the character and to the glory of God that He does not already possess. What does He receive from your hand? There is no credit to man. There is all credit to God. That's the whole idea. God is a debtor to none. His favor is never compensation. And merit puts no demands on His mercy. In fact, any merit that men possess is a merit and a virtue that God Himself has already given. All that men can give back is the outworking of His previous grace. We owed everything to God. When we come out of the womb, we owe our breath, our life, our thoughts, our passions, everything to God. And as we came out of the womb, we went away from God like all go away, and we give Him nothing. And so God, this great God, this glorious God Himself, who owes us nothing, gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness and eternal life by giving us His favored, God-blessed, beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. Giving Him up to judgment and death for the sake of our souls. And it's only by grace. This is what causes him indeed wonder that there is such a God like this. And so he finally comes to the grounding declaration in verse 36, an exaltation of adoration by which we ourselves are brought to boast in His comprehensive supremacy. Look at it here. This is the last part of the song. And it supports all the song. How is it indeed that there should be such depth of knowledge and wisdom? How can it be indeed that His ways are so unsearchable? It is because of His great mind. It's because indeed He is all wise. It's because He is the first giver. Okay, then how is all of that supported? It's because of who He is, verse 36. And he just marches through the prepositions here. Just a marching through the prepositions. For from Him and through Him and to Him is everything, all things. From Him, as He begins to take up the support of this glorious God, He is the sole source. He is the sole origin. He is the sole creator of all things. There is no other creator. There is no other maker. There is no other origin. If something exists, it exists because God made it. And the reason it exists is because God has a reason for its existence. At the very ground of all existence, man, woman, boy, or girl, however you are existing, whether God is in your mind and heart and thoughts at all, you exist for Him. You were made by Him. This is the reality that can't be denied. He sets it out at the very beginning. He's the ultimate origin or cause for everything. And then He marches over into the next preposition, and through Him, He's the sovereign sustainer. He's the sovereign keeper. He's the sovereign supporter of all things. Why do you still live? Why do you still have breath? Why is it that you can still think? How is it that you are able to enjoy employments? How is it that you're able to enjoy family? How is it that you can have certain personal comforts? How is it that anything has come into your life? It's come into your life through Him. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. In Acts 17, Paul spoke to the Athenians. And he says, God made the world and all things in it. He's not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Every single one of us depend on him. Every single one of us. Whether we acknowledge him, whether we bow to him, whether we trust him, this is the great reality. From the blazing seraph in heaven to the little crawling snail in the dust, everything is dependent upon him, even the devil himself. His own existence, we can say of the devil, is from him and through him. And the devil and all disobedient, all unbelieving, will be ultimately to him. They will stand before his righteousness, stand before his power, stand before his authority to be judged for failing to render all that they should have rendered to this great God. He is the supreme goal of all things. All things to him. Everything exists for his purpose, for his praise, for his glory. This isn't about us. But the glorious aspect about it is, even though it's not about us, God himself in his mercy brings us to himself, that enjoying himself, we may enjoy also his glory. All things are accountable to him. All things will end up before him and under him. He is from the beginning to the end. There is no man in between everything. God is the Alpha. God is the Omega. God is the beginning. God is the end. God is the first. God is the last. And all in between, to him be the glory. That's where Paul goes. The ultimate aim of it all, of such a great God, who is the sole and ultimate source of blessing, of salvation, of eternal life, of the enjoyment of glory with God, all of it is from and through and to God. And so the proper response finally comes to what we really call the literal doxology, to him be the glory forever. The final word for Paul is worship. The final response is, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us is the glory, but to you alone. We were mercied to enjoy him and know him forever. To rejoice in the beauty of all of his ways, in the glory of all of his ways. This is where God's wisdom and ways in salvation ought to bring us, to become lost in love and wonder and praise. It's not just simply knowing them. Indeed, it might be, I mean, this would be the prayer. This is the prayer of my heart, even as I thought about myself and for this congregation. Is that when we come and we read our Bibles, whether we do it in our home setting or in our family setting, or when we come into the public setting to hear the Word of God, that what I am seeking to understand is His truth, but so that it might feed my joy, feed my delight, feed my relish and rejoicing in God, that I will be glad in His glory. Because this is what this book does. It opens up the glory of God. This is the glad expression of faith that trusts where it can't understand, that loves what it can't explain, that reasons that nothing but good can ultimately come from a God who sent his Son for the sake of our souls. What shall I render, says the psalmist, to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What shall I render? I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. That is what we get to do. As we come to the table this morning, we get to, as it were, really, literally, lift up the cup of salvation. The cup that is the representation of the blood of the new covenant, which God in his unfathomable judgments and unsearchable ways accomplished for us. He brought us into his purposes in history, not for the purpose of casting us away, but showing us his grace and his mercy forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We pray, O God, that you, by your Spirit, would stir and gladden our hearts, that our own tongues would be the pens of ready writers,
and that we ourselves would join the glad chorus of heaven above and the glad chorus of those on earth to say that there is none like you, O Lord, yea, none other. We thank you. We are in awe of your ways. We are grateful that there is none like you. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To you, O God, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.